Welcome to Inside the Bible. I am Father Kenneth Baker, editor of the Homiletic and Pastor Review, and I'm trying to lead you on this journey through the Bible, short introductions to each book of the Bible. In our last segment, we covered the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now we move on to the development of the church after the resurrection of Jesus with the Acts of the Apostles. So those of you who are following this in your Bible, put your Bible in your lap, and I suggest you open up to the Acts of the Apostles, which is the fifth book in the New Testament, comes right after the Gospel of St. John. Our Lord says in the eighth verse of the first chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, as he gives his departing words to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the Acts of the Apostles is an account, a historical account, written by St. Luke, the author of the third gospel. So this is like the second part of his presentation of the life of Jesus. The complement to the gospel is the Acts of the Apostles. It describes the growth of the Christian church in the Mediterranean world, in the civilized world of that time, and how it spread from rapidly from Jerusalem over to Antioch, up into Syria, and to Greece, and finally to Rome, and the whole known civilized world of that time. That's the idea. It's like taking a stone and throwing it into a pond and seeing the ripples go out to the edges. That's kind of like the image of the Acts of the Apostles. It's Acts of the Apostles. What the apostles did after the ascension of Jesus into heaven in establishing the church. The first part of the Acts of the Apostles, about the first 12 chapters, are dedicated to St. Peter. And one of the things to look for in the Acts of the Apostles is sermons. There are, I believe, 18 sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. The very first Christian sermon is in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Peter gets up on Pentecost Sunday and preaches. St. Luke gives us a summary of that talk. And as a result of that very first sermon, 3,000 of his fellow Jews were converted to become Christians. Basically in there, he says that Jesus was sent by the Father. He was a good man. He fulfilled all the prophecies that were said about him in the Old Testament. He went around doing good, performing good works and miracles. But he was hated by his enemies. They plotted to put him to death, which they finally did. They put him to death. But he rose again on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, sent out his Holy Spirit upon his apostles and disciples, and sent them out into the whole world to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's kind of basically the message you get in these sermons in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, and 11 of the Acts of the Apostles. Peter is the hero of the first part of the Acts. Then there's the conversion of St. Paul, which takes place on the road to Damascus in the ninth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. He's struck to the ground. He's blinded. He's led into Damascus. He goes through a tremendous mystical experience. And so Paul, who had been the great persecutor of the Christians, now becomes one of his greatest advocates, that he has the title of the Apostle of the Gentiles. He becomes a great preacher of the gospel. So the second part, then, of the Acts of the Apostles concentrates on St. Paul. And we find in the beginning in the 16th chapter a series of references to it's called the we sections. We did this, we did that, we went there, which implies that the author, namely St. Luke, was a companion of St. Paul on a number of these journeys. He took three journeys around the Mediterranean area and over into Syria, what we now call Turkey and Syria and Iran and Iraq and over in that area. That was where he functioned first in the 40s, from 45 to 49. Later on, the Holy Spirit directed him to go to Greece to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and there he preached in places like Thessalonica and Philippi and Corinth and Athens. He went over in there, and eventually makes himself his way to Rome, where he's put to death. He's on his way to Spain. It's like he's preached the gospel every place else. The only other place he knows of that's civilized where he could go to is Spain. He's on his way to Spain. We don't know whether or not he ever got there. Probably he did not. We don't know that for sure. Anyway, this is the presentation then of the spread and growth of the church in the first decades after the death of Jesus. So from around the year 33, let's say, up until before the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. So it covers that period, let's say, from 30 to 70, about 40 years. The Acts of the Apostles has often been called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is very active in this, directing Peter to do this and John to do that. There's the deacon Philip, who converts the Ethiopian, and then he's transferred mysteriously to another place. He sends Paul to various places, urges him to go to Greece. So there's a tremendous activity of the Holy Spirit in this book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's why it's called that. So it's a very inspiring account of the two great apostles, Peter and Paul, and their involvement in the spread of the faith in the first 40 years after the death of Christ. And an important decision that's made at that time is that Paul is accepted by the other apostles as an equal. He was not a disciple of Jesus. He didn't know Jesus in his lifetime, but he saw Jesus and the resurrected Jesus, and he got his gospel directly from Christ, not from Peter and the other apostles. The Acts of the Apostles in your Bible is immediately followed by the most important of the letters of St. Paul. You know, St. Paul, attributed to him are 14 books in the New Testament. The 27 books of the New Testament, St. Paul wrote these 14 letters. Although there's some doubt about the letter to the Hebrews, but it's traditionally been attributed to St. Paul, 14 letters, so he wrote more than half of all the books of the New Testament. The first one in the New Testament is Romans. It's the most important of all of his letters, and there's been thousands of books written about this, and Martin Luther was a commentator on this, where he got some of his ideas by just salvation by faith alone, and the sola scriptura idea, the only scripture. So the book of Romans is extremely important in the history of Christianity and the understanding of the Christian faith. Right at the beginning, St. Paul says, kind of setting the theme of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So faith in Jesus Christ is the power of salvation to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. He always, when he went to the various towns, he always preached to the Jews first, and usually he was rejected by them in the synagogue. So when they threw him out, then he went and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. The theme of the letter to the Romans is that justification, which makes one pleasing to God and merits eternal salvation, is available to everyone, not just to Jews, but to Jews and Gentiles, through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's an essay about justification sent to the Romans, which was a church that he had not evangelized. He knew some of the people there. We know that from the greetings at the end, but he had never evangelized there. He sends in this letter. It's almost like a letter of recommendation. And there it's kind of a doctrinal treatise about justification. And he's talking right at the very beginning about the fact that both the pagans and the Jews were not able to achieve salvation because of original sin and the difficulties we have because of the vices of the Gentiles and the hardness of heart of the Jews. None of them have been able to achieve total salvation. And he begins to preach about justification through faith. Now, justification here means holiness. In Catholic theology, we refer to that as sanctifying grace, which makes us children of God and heirs of heaven. And that we get that through faith. We have to make an act of faith in Jesus Christ. He says, not by works of the law. And one of the problems that St. Paul had with his Jewish adversaries was whether or not to become a Christian, you also had to become a Jew. If you're going to become a Christian, you have to observe the law of Moses. There were many of the early Jewish Christians who held that, who opposed St. Paul. St. Paul said, absolutely not. The old law has been surpassed by the coming of Jesus Christ. In order to become a Christian, it's not necessary to become a Jew. So you're not subject to the law of Moses. You're not subject to the dietary laws of the Old Testament or circumcision of males. Those things are all unnecessary for a Christian. So he makes a big point out of this, and he makes a point in Romans that Abraham was justified, as we read in Genesis. He was justified before he was circumcised, and he was justified before the law. He lived 430 years before the law, but he was justified, and the promise of many descendants was made to Abraham before there was such a thing as the law. So this is the letter to the Romans speaks about also the mystery of Christ, the consequences of faith in Christ, the moral consequences of this. Towards the end of his letter, he speaks about the unfading love of God for the Jewish people. And he's trying to explain the mystery that the Jewish people have not accepted Christ. But he says God does not reject his people. He loves his people. And Paul is convinced that before the end of the world, the Jewish people will eventually be converted to Christ and become members of the mystical body of Christ. So that's a very short presentation of the justice of God that's presented by St. Paul. But that's the basic point is justification by faith. But he doesn't say justification by faith alone, as Luther and many others, followers of Luther, held in the 16th century. He also requires works, that is, faith and hope and love and good works. And he lists all the various sins that the Gentiles were subject to, and they said anybody who commits those sins is excluded from the kingdom of heaven. The letter was written about the year 58, the letter to the Romans. The next letter, the second letter of St. Paul, is called his first letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthians lived in an international city. It was kind of like the current day, you might say, like London, New York. It was a port city. There was a tremendous amount of traffic through there. And there was a lot of corruption there, a lot of prostitution, idol worship, things like that. And so Paul preached there, and he converted quite a few people, and he had a church there. But a lot of them were not too well instructed. And others came in afterwards and disagreed with the gospel that Paul had preached. So there was a certain amount of division and dissension in the church of Corinth, whereas there should be unity and order in the body of Christ. So this is reported to him that there's dissension and division in the church. So he writes this letter in order to cure this situation. And he makes a contrast here between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of Christ. The wisdom of the world, which has to do with self-aggrandizement, self-satisfaction, power and money and things like that, as opposed to the wisdom of Christ, who was crucified and died for us. He's a suffering Christ. So Paul stresses the difference between the secular view of human existence and the Christian view that the church proclaims. So they give him a number of questions that he has to answer with regard to marriage, with regard to eating food that's been sacrificed to idols and things like that. And so he answers a number of these questions to try and solve the problems of division that there are among his people there. Also in the 11th chapter, St. Paul gives us his account. It's the earliest account that we have of the institution of the Holy Eucharist. That's in the 11th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians. In the 15th chapter, he gives an account of the resurrected body. One of the questions that troubles them is whether or not the resurrection of the body has already taken place. And St. Paul says, no, the resurrection has not taken place yet. It will not take place until the second coming of Christ. And they're concerned about what kind of a body will the resurrected people have. And we have some indications of that from the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection in the upper room of certain characteristics. He passes through walls. He disappears. He comes on suddenly. He's not of this world, But he still has a body. So St. Paul talks about it, difference between a physical body and a spiritual body, that those who are resurrected will have a spiritual body where the body is totally under the control of the soul, which is a beatified soul and has good favor towards God. So all in all, Corinthians is a beautiful letter which is loaded with a lot of Christian doctrine with regard to baptism, with regard to the sacrament of the Eucharist, with regard to the church as the mystical body of Christ, that we're all members of the same body. Therefore, he urges unity and order in the church because we're all members of the same body of Christ. 1 Corinthians is followed by another letter shortly after that, the second letter to the Corinthians, where in the 5th chapter, 20th verse, St. Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." Now the theme of this letter, which was written probably around 57, 58 to the people in Corinth, and probably written from the northern part of Greece in what we call Macedonia on his third missionary journey, the theme of the letter is the grandeur of the apostolic ministry in general, that he's an apostle. And in particular, it's a vigorous defense of Paul's own ministry as Christ's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. There are problems still, and this is a difficult church in Corinth. There's more problems there. In the meantime, there have been some Jewish Christians come there from Jerusalem, and they are attacking St. Paul, saying that St. Paul is preaching his own gospel. He's preaching something different from what the 12 original apostles have been preaching. So it's basically an attack on the authority of St. Paul, undermining his authority in the church that he himself had founded. And when he finds out about this, according to our terminology, St. Paul goes through the roof on this, that the people, that his church is being disturbed by these people that he calls Judaizers, who are preaching a different gospel from what Paul had preached. What it comes down to is they're telling the people of Corinth who have become Christians, and these are Gentiles, that if you want to become a real Christian, you have to become a Jew also. You have to be circumcised, and you have to abide by the law of Moses. You have to follow the ritual of the Mosaic law, and you have to abide by the dietary rules of the Jewish people. And Paul says absolutely no to that. He writes to his converts. He's very irate over this. It's a letter that reveals a great deal about the personality of St. Paul. He could get very angry. He could get very irate at his people when they didn't properly understand him, or especially if they distorted the gospel that he had preached. There's only one gospel. That's the gospel that he has preached to them. And he mentions in various letters that he went to Jerusalem on two occasions and consulted with Peter and John and all those. And he told them everything that he was preaching, and they all approved that what he was doing, and they said, "Well, you go and preach to the Gentiles, and we will preach to the Jews." So it's a vigorous defense, then, of his own ministry, an explanation, again, of salvation as coming and justification coming through faith in Christ that does not depend upon circumcision and obedience to the law of Israel. Especially in the last chapters 10 to 11 to 13, he goes into a kind of like suddenly into a tirade of attacking his detractors, the calumniators, and defending his own gospel. Here's kind of a summary of it. There's so much in this that he expresses, that the secret of Paul's apostolate is the love of Christ, which urges him on. He says in there that the love of Christ urges me on. His mind is so filled with Christ that he judges all things from the viewpoint of Jesus Christ. So the letter abounds in profound insights on the basic truths of the Catholic faith, such as the mystery of the Blessed Trinity, the role of the Redeemer for all mankind, the glory of the new covenant that is established in the blood of Jesus Christ, which replaces the old law of Moses, which was temporary, and the new covenant is permanent and everlasting and eternal. The letter also gives an exposition of the nature of the apostolate as such. And a short essay on almsgiving, chapters 8 and 9, talk about that Christians, since they all belong to the same body of Christ in unity, should help one another. And he, in the midst of his defense, goes off into a side area in chapters 8 and 9 and urges them to take up a collection to help the poor Christians who are suffering in Jerusalem and being persecuted there. So that's kind of a brief outline of the dealings of Paul with his Christians in the town of Corinth, which is a little bit south of Athens in Greece. The next letter I'd like to comment on is another very lively letter of Paul to the Galatians. Now, Galatia was an area. It's not a city. It's an area in present-day Turkey, kind of like in eastern Turkey. There in the second chapter, 16th verse, St. Paul says, "We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." There's a lot of similarity between the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Romans. Galatians was probably written 3 or 4 years before the letter to the Romans, and this is his first treatment of this in a letter of the problem of justification by faith. And he uses the example again of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. And previously when we were talking about the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, Habakkuk has that expression that the just man lives by faith, and he makes use of that in Galatians, not to the exclusion of good works, of charity and hope. But the primary thing is, in order to achieve salvation, you have to have faith, and of course you have to receive baptism. So the main theme then of the letter to the Galatians is that to be a Christian, it's necessary to have faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized, and to practice works of charity. Those things. Faith in Christ, be baptized, and practice works of charity. Circumcision and following the law of Moses is not necessary. Many of the first Christians were Jews. If they wanted to continue observing the Jewish law, that was okay. It wasn't as if they couldn't do that. But the key thing is, if a Gentile wants to become a Christian, does he have to become a Jew? If Paul had lost that argument, that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian, Christianity never would have become a world religion. It would have been restricted to a very small area of Jews converting to, it'd be another version, let's say, of Judaism. But this is a crucial point, that it's not necessary for Christians to observe the law of Moses. A secondary theme treated in the first two chapters of Galatians concerns the apostolic authority of Paul himself. As he says, he defends himself vigorously again in this letter, where he's being undermined by these Judaizers, that he is equal to the original 12 apostles because he was called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was instructed in the gospel directly by the Lord Jesus. Paul was a great mystic. He had great mystical experiences with Christ, so he got the gospel directly from Christ, just as the other apostles did. They got it while Christ was alive on this earth, but St. Paul got it from the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. So, in the opening part of the letter, Paul is amazed that his people are falling away from the true gospel, and he really berates them, gives them a piece of his mind, and excoriates these like foreigners who've come there to disturb their faith, to try and convince them that Paul is not an apostle, and to bring them into subjection to the Jewish law. So this letter of Galatians is also an essay, in a sense, on Christian freedom, that the one who becomes a Christian is no longer subject to the law. He is subject only to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not antinomian. It doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't have any rules. He doesn't have to obey the Ten Commandments, as some people have interpreted that in the past. It means that he's free to do what he should do through faith in Jesus Christ. So The book of Galatians, then, is kind of like an introduction to the book of Romans, where it deals with this basic key idea of Christianity, of holiness, of justification that is received by faith. And it means that like what we mean by sanctifying grace, that the justified person is a child of God and an heir of heaven. And it has great dignity in the eyes of God because he is, as St. Paul says, is this marvelous image. He belongs to the body of Christ. He's a member of Christ, and everybody who's a Christian is a member of the mystical body of Christ. And as such, then, there should be unity and order in the church, just as there is in any body that's living and healthy.